Well, I started to preach from Malachi last week, and I'm going to continue that this week. So you might remember last week, we emphasized from Malachi 1, verse 1, that this is the word of God. It's not the idea of men. It's the word of God, spoken to God's people by God through God's man, Malachi in this case. And we looked at how that this is how God generally operates. He spoke to Abraham, he spoke to Daniel, he spoke to Nathan, he spoke to St. Peter, etc. And those things were written down for us. So they're very much Peter's words and Abraham's words and Nathan the prophet's words and Isaiah's words, but fundamentally they are the word of God. Of course, there are no more scriptures. The canon of scripture is closed. But God continues to apply that word through pastors, through elders, through our brothers and sisters in Christ, through parents, and so on. God's Holy Spirit continues to speak to God's people. Whether that is in preaching of the word faithfully or in application of the word, God still speaks. And the application point there was, don't disregard, quote unquote, mere men because they are merely men. Rather, anyone speaking the word of God to you is God's messenger to you. And in fact, we noticed the word, the name Malachi means messenger. And then we close by looking at what is God's fundamental message to us. And his fundamental message to his people through his messengers is, I have loved you. And what a glorious message that is. God has loved you. Not God could love you. Not God may love you, not that God did love you in the past, or even that he will love you in the future, that would all be good, but I have loved you, and he keeps on loving you, past, present, and future. It is unbelievable that we should be the objects of God's love. In fact, we said that's why the word of God comes to us, because he loves us. Love communicates, and God communicates it to us in love. Every time we look at the word of God, we should remember, this is the love of God coming to me. And when we think about the love of God, we should, in fact, we must cry out, glory to God. So I want to continue with verse 2 and following this week, and I'm going to read it out. So Malachi 1, beginning with verse 2 and going through verse 5. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. What a disappointing response of man to the love of God. How have you loved us? What kind of a question is that? Foolish man dares to question God's declaration, I have loved you. And yet, God deigns to answer man's foolish question, man's mouthy and defiant question. Although when I read that, I also think this is a genuine expression of man, that man is genuinely ignorant, despite the fact that the evidence is all around him, despite the fact that God's love to him is manifest in so many ways, man is so spiritually dull that he answers God's word, I have loved you, with, really? How have you loved us? So we'll look tonight at the answer, at God's answer to that question, how has God loved us? Well, the first and primary way that God has loved us is in election. Verses 2 and 3, was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. God chooses some, and God doesn't choose others. That's election. Some are elected to salvation, Jacob. Some are elected to damnation, Esau. Now you know the story way back in Genesis 25. Isaac, the son of the promise, born to Abraham and Sarah in their old age. Isaac gets married. But his wife is barren. And so he prays for her, Genesis 25, 21, and God answers that prayer. And he answers that prayer. You might call it a double portion. He answers that prayer with twins. And God speaks to Isaac's wife, Rebekah, about those twins while she is pregnant. He says that there are two nations, two peoples within her. And God tells her that the older will serve the younger. Now, that might not sound like any big deal in our time, especially if you're a younger sibling like myself. Seems like the natural order of things. But that was not the usual thing in that culture. It's not a meritocracy where they see who rises to the top. No, the younger generally serve the older. And of course, as God declared it before the children were born, it happened in time. Jacob served God and became great. Esau did his own thing and fizzled out. Now you have to ask yourself, why should that be? Why should God love one and not the other? Why should God choose one and not the other? And the answer is because. Because God chose. Sovereignly, God chose one and not the other. God chose Jacob to be the special object of his love. This is a picture of election. It's also actual election, but it's a picture of election for us. Notice that it's not based on anything that Jacob achieved. As Romans 9 tells us, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls us, she was told the older will serve the younger. And then St. Paul actually quotes our text in Malachi tonight. So the idea is Jacob hasn't done anything. All he's been done is been made alive in his mother's womb by the word of God. And yet God has chosen Jacob. Esau hasn't done anything. All he's done has been made alive by his mother's womb by the word of God. And yet God chooses one and not the other. Now, I don't know about you, but as to me, I look at it and I say, yeah, Esau is a bad guy. So it makes sense that Esau I hated. He is a thorough sinner. We can look at Esau. He plots to kill his own brother, Genesis 25, 41. It doesn't get much more wicked than that. And notice he doesn't do this in some passion, which Jacob is a very irritating guy. As you read the Old Testament, you can understand. You lose control. You lose your temper. No, no. He plots this out. He nurses the grudge against Jacob. And Esau further shows his wickedness by marrying a Canaanite woman in violation of God's commands. Genesis 28, verse 9. And notice that he does it for the express purpose of bringing torment to his parents. Chapter 29, verse 8, Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father and mother. So he went to Ishmael and married Mahalath in addition to the wives he already had. It's clear from this. He did it on purpose. He did wickedness because it was wicked, because it would bring pain to his parents. It's wicked. It's against God's law. That's bad enough. There was certainly no need to do it. He didn't need to do that. He was already married. He already had other wives, plural. And he did so for the express purpose of bringing pain to his parents. So it's easy enough. We look at that. You know, nobody ever asked the question, you know, why did God hate Esau? We look at his actions after the fact and we say, yeah, that seems to make sense to me. Esau even sort of completed his wickedness by eventually moving out of the pleasant land that God had for the descendants of Abraham and doing his own thing in Seir in Edom, Genesis 32. So we might think it's rational that God would be displeased with Esau, but ask yourself, why, oh why, would God love Jacob? He is certainly no better than Esau, and at least for most of Genesis, arguably the worst actor. Jacob's defining characteristic is sneakiness. Jacob showed no brotherly love to his starving brother Esau in chapter 25 and instead used all his leverage to steal Esau's birthright for a bowl of soup. And when you read that, it's a little brief account, but when you read it, the harshness of that comes across. And again, remember, this is totally unnecessary. Like God had promised Jacob that Jacob would be a man of higher standing. And so there's a sort of an awful using of your leverage against your starving brother, but there's also a sort of a disbelief, an unbelief in God in taking these matters into his own hands. And then it goes on from there. Jacob and his mother concoct a plan to defraud their father Isaac, the man of God for them. and it is a lying, stealing, faithless plan. Remember, they trick him and they put on all the clothes and pretend that they're Esau and he smells like him and all of that, right? They again lie to get Jacob off to Haran in chapter 27 when some of the bad fruit of their previous lies starts to blossom. Jacob's household is a total mess in chapters 29 and 30. In chapters 31 and 35, we find that his household is full of idols. And Jacob keeps on defrauding and keeps on defrauding even when he goes to the new land. So much for blaming Esau for all his problems. You remember the breeding shenanigans, the sort of midnight run back to Canaan in chapters 30 and 31. And yet, despite all this, despite the sort of detestable character of Jacob, despite his poor actions, he and his people are the objects of God's special love. And so we ask why, and the answer is here, is found in Malachi 1, verse 2. It's the same reason God loved us, and this is the answer. Because I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, says the Lord. It's an electing love. There is no basis for it that we can discern apart from it. God decided to love a certain number of people, and so he did it. As Romans 9, verses 11 and 12 say, it is not by works, but by him who calls, by God, in other words. So as emphasized this morning, God does not choose us because we are better or different than others in some way. Rather, his choosing makes all the difference for us. The fact that God loves us is what causes him to choose us. And his love has a powerful effect upon us. It gives us a new heart. It gives us a new spirit to love God in return. It gives us a new heart and a new spirit to love the other children of God who he called and chose and who are now our brothers and sisters by virtue of our common Father God. He causes us to live a new life of love in obedience to him. Why has God loved us? And the answer is because he loved us. It is circular. It is difficult to fathom. And so I was trying to think of some better way to explain this. And so as an imperfect analogy, let us look at the love we have for our own children from birth, in fact, even from before they are born. Now we know that these children have nothing to offer. And if you are one of those children, take it by faith. You have nothing to offer. Especially at first, they are small, smelly, and selfish. And at the beginning and for a long time, all they will do from us is take. They take our sleep. They take our time. They take our money. And they take our worry. We lose the carefree evenings and weekends. We lose spontaneous vacation. Just pack a bag and you can go. Oh, when the kids come, that's all over. We trade all of that freedom for a life of minivans, playdates, and a complicated life where even a simple vacation becomes an exercise in equipment and logistics that rivals the invasion of a Latin American country. We blow tons of money on them, clothes, toys, a bigger house to live in so that they have places to run around, college, weddings, and now it seems in our time we even have to put aside money to help them to buy a house. And despite all the bratty teenage years and the eye rolling and the huffy attitudes, or if you have boys, the broken bones and crashed vehicles, despite all of that, we love them and we love it. Our joy is to see them grow and to thrive and to succeed. And that's just parents. You grandparents are even worse. Somebody relayed a story to me. They were bringing their grandchild over to the grandparents for the first time. The grandparents are somewhat, you know, persnickety about their furniture and stuff. And they get the kid over there, and of course, he has a massive diaper blowout. You know, stuff's going everywhere. The kid spits up all over their brand new chair, and the parents are like, oh man, this is the worst nightmare. And when they go to leave, the grandparents are like, that was great. When can we do it again, right? If all of that is true of imperfect men and women, how much more of our God who is perfect for his people? He calls us his jewels, his precious jewels. does not depend on our desire or our effort, for if it did, we would surely fail. Rather, it depends on God's mercy, Romans 9:16. It depends on this inherent love of God, this part of his nature, part of his character, and that love flows out to us. It is a totally, God's love for us is a totally sovereign and independent choice of God, a choice made by his will and not limited or constrained or driven by any outside force, including the worthiness of the object. As God himself says in both Romans 9 and Exodus 33, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, to some of us, it seems somewhat unfair. Why does Jacob get to be loved and Esau has to be hated? We think it should be according to merit, but that is foolish. It's foolish on multiple levels. First, who in the heck are we to set the standard? God sets the standard. In fact, God is the standard. He is sovereign creator and sustainer of all. He is the standard setter. Second, it is right that God set the standard and not us. He is perfectly holy. If we set a standard, it would be a bad standard. God is perfectly holy, perfectly pure, perfectly just, all-knowing, and we are not. Moreover, God created all things, including each one of us, and he has the right to do with us as he will, Romans 9, 20 and 21. Third reason that God sets the standard, you will not like the merit standard that you advocate for. We all merit eternal hell, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and have earned the wages of our sin, which is eternal death, Romans 3:23 and 6:23. Or sometimes maybe we think it's unequal. Well, it is unequal. Equal or fair is everyone goes to hell. Would you prefer that outcome? I don't. God is not obligated to show anyone mercy. And by showing mercy to one or to a remnant, he does not become obligated to show mercy to all. And by the way, he does show mercy to all anyways. He offers salvation to all. Yet most will reject it. When we think about election, when we think about limited atonement in that way, when we think about it, the question we should ask is not why doesn't God save everyone, it's why does God save anyone? Because nobody deserves it. And the answer to that question, why does God save anyone, is this: I have loved you. The answer is God's electing love. And finally, when we come to this topic, why does God love some and not others? Let's remember, why does God love some and not others in this special way? Let's remember that God's ways and God's purposes are simply different from ours. We have the limited perspective of a puny human with a puny brain, foundering about in the earth looking for shiny rocks, green paper, or digital zeros. God's thoughts, God's purposes, God's plans are taken up with a much greater purpose. In fact, the greatest purpose, which is the manifestation of his own glory, Isaiah 48, verses 9 to 11. Don't waste your time challenging the premises. Don't waste your time working out the whys and wherefores. Marvel at this. If you are in Christ, it is because God loved you and God chose you in eternity past. And so instead of trying to figure out why did he do that, just say, praise the Lord, God has loved me. Marvel that God has loved you. It's not only he did love you in eternity past, he has loved you since then. And he loves you still today. We're loved with an everlasting love. Though he loved us in eternity past, he loved us in time to cause someone to come to us, to bring the gospel to us, and then to move in our heart for us to be saved. He loved us after that. He loves us today. He will love us in the future. And he promises, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. We are loved with an everlasting love, loved by the supreme and perfect and glorious God. And all we can say, Pastor used to say this all the time, especially towards the end of his life, what a blessing. So that's just the first way that God has loved us in election. What other ways? How else has God loved you? I mean, election to eternal life would that would be sufficient. That would be enough. But God has demonstrated his love for us in still other ways. He loves us by making provision for us. Malachi 1, verse 3, Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. See, poverty is the default state of man since the fall. Poverty, starvation, want, and lacking. That is the lot of the Esaus of this world who are rejected by God and who have rejected God, but not God's people. We are blessed with provision. I realize it varies in degrees, it varies in time. There are unbelievers who have plenty. There are believers who don't have much. But as a general matter, God's people are prosperous. Edom has his red hills, but God's people were given a land flowing with milk and honey, the best, Numbers 13, 27. They were given a land drinking in rain, rich with pomegranates and figs and clusters of grapes that bent the pole. Numbers 14, 7, they call it an exceedingly good land. And when they make that statement, their expectations were already high before going in there. They've been told it flows with milk and honey and all this great stuff. And they went in and it blew away their expectations. They came home and said, is it any good? They said, yeah, it's exceedingly good, better than we imagine. My point is, God always gives the best to his people. Daily bread, food and clothing, homes and families, children and grandchildren in most cases, church and covenant community life, peace and plenty and rest. Now, that's not universal. God gives us whatever is good for us in the moment. So it's not always the way at all times. There's historic persecution. There's present persecution in our day. We don't experience that much of it. But around the world, there's present persecution. Sometimes that's a result of discipline, God bringing it for our good. Sometimes that's a result of God knows that if we grow fat, we will kick against the goads. God has his ways of working it out, but it's always for our best. Romans 8, 28, right? God's going to work everything for our best. If poverty is for our best, he's going to bring that. If abundance is for our best, then he's going to bring that. And that certainly was Israel's experience for most of its time. It's certainly been our experience for the last 50 years in this church. Our great and sovereign God, our great and sovereign King, does not allow his children, his royal household, to go hungry. Rather, he gives us everything we need for life and godliness, whether that thing we need is material or whether that thing we need is spiritual. He gives us grace, especially. What a provision grace is. Grace, grace, and more grace. Grace so that we can persevere in the time of trouble. Grace even so that we can persevere in the time of no trouble. He goes with us through the valley of the shadow of death. And he leads us out of there to green pastures and cool waters and tables even in the presence of his and our enemies. We can, of course, say amen to the principle that whatever God does for every person is for their good, and it might be different in every situation. Maybe poverty is what you need. Maybe cancer is what you need. But I would challenge you this. Look at your own life. For most of us here who are in Christ, it is like a dream. It is certainly better than most of elite royalty lived for most of human history. It is certainly better than most of the world lives now. For we live a life together in the kingdom of God. See, we have life with God and we have life with God's people. We have a hope and a future. We have a glorious purpose to glorify our glorious God and to enjoy him forever, now and in our glorious eternity. That's pretty good provision. How has he loved us? We have life, we have plenty, we have God as our very inheritance. Psalm 119, 157. Not left to the desert jackals like Esau, our inheritance. No, our inheritance is God himself. Third, God has loved us with the greatest love in redemption. This is closely related to the idea of election. In fact, this is essentially the working out of election. But he's loved us in redemption. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us in time, and he did it to redeem us. We were slaves to sin. We were destined for eternal hell. We had God as our enemy. We had no way out, no way to pay that infinite price of our sin against infinite God. And so he did it for us. That's what redemption is. He did it for us. He made atonement for us. He suffered in our place. He paid the infinite price of the infinite sin with nothing to gain for himself. God became man. God suffered every trial, trouble, and temptation of mankind. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was tired. He was tempted in every way. Then he suffered, after all of that, then he suffered the full wrath of God for us on the cross. He drank it all down to the last drop so that we wouldn't have to, because we can't. And he did it all in love. He did it because he loved us. When we read, "How have you loved me?" He died on the cross for me. This is very costly. He didn't just cancel the debt unjustly. God is perfectly just, so that debt's got to be paid. It can't just be waved off. So instead of just waving it off in injustice and violate his character, he paid it, and he paid it down to the last drop, all on our behalf. How has he loved us? He redeemed us. The greatest price paid, the invaluable, incalculable value of the blood of Jesus Christ to make atonement for us. This is the greatest love that there is. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. So let's remember our redemption that we have in Christ, planned by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and applied to us by God's Holy Spirit and received by faith. That is love. Great love. It is the greatest love. So receive it, bask in it, glory in it, and share it. How have you loved us? Well, maybe this is a question of degree, of quality. Maybe they're asking, to what measure have you loved us? God answers that as well. The answer is infinitely. We spoke about it. He paid the infinite price for us. But it's referred somewhat here in verse 5 of Malachi 1. He says, "You will see it with your own eyes and say, 'Great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel.'" Now you got to think about the time and the place, right? They believed in local gods. Remember, gods of the hills and gods of the plains and all that stuff, right? They believed in sort of many limited gods. It was a general culture of that part of the world at that time. But this God is the God of everything. He's infinite. He's immanent. He's everywhere present. And he's infinite God. He's the one and true and living God. He's God who is immeasurable. His love for us is so great that we cannot contain it, we cannot measure it, and to be frank, we cannot even fully understand it. God always gives to his children exceedingly abundantly beyond what we can ask or imagine. You remember his disciples. They were hoping for an earthly kingdom. It would be a pretty good outcome. They were oppressed by the Romans. They were looking to sort of go back to the golden days of David. And he said, "I have something for you much, much better than some earthly kingdom that will pass away. Or even if it didn't pass away, you're going to pass away and not be a part of it." No, he has a heavenly kingdom, an eternal kingdom for us. Wherever our expectations are, God's provision for us is infinitely higher. He loves us infinitely. He saved us eternally. He gives us this salvation as a free gift. We would probably have, if you were offered it, you'd probably be willing to work for it. But he says, no, first of all, you don't need to work for it, and second of all, you can't. So don't mess it up. Just receive it by faith. In fact, we're always trying to work for it. And he says, please, stop. Just receive it by faith. He continues to sustain us and protect us and defend us every day, every breath that we take as a result of the sustaining work of God in our lives, Hebrews 1. He makes all grace abound to us, so that in all things, at all times, having all that we need, we can abound in every good work. When we do anything good, it's a result of God's good grace coming to us. It's a result of us working out what God has worked in us. God calls us up to live a new and holy life of love and obedience to him. And then he gives us everything we need to do that. So he makes the demand, but then he supplies the grace to comply with the demand. And who receives the blessing? Us. We should never forget the love of God that he has for us. It's an infinite love that he has for us. And we should take some time here and there to meditate on the infinite love of God for us, to experience the infinite love of God for us. It's not an academic subject. It's not something we're just supposed to learn about. You can learn about it. You should learn about it. But it's not just something studied with a sort of dispassionate distance. This is something to be experienced, to know the love that God has for us, to know his smiling countenance upon us, to know that God is pleased with me, to know that God loves me, and to know that God saved me. It is a relational love, in other words. It is to be known, it is to be experienced, and it is to be enjoyed. Now, there's another sense in which God's love is infinite. It's this: he loves the world. It's his world, after all. He made it in love. Everyone born was knit together in the womb by God. Everyone born is an eternal being created by God and created in love. And God, in love, in mercy, offers his glorious salvation to all. Whoever believes shall live and not perish. Now, not everybody's going to receive it. That's not due to God's insufficiency. It's not that, well, God could help out 100,000 people or 200,000 people, but then he ran out of power. No, God is not so limited. Indeed, there is no limit to his supply of grace. It's simply man's enmity that refuses to receive it. And God desires all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. So our God is a loving God. Our God loves all people, but he loves his chosen people with a special electing and saving love. Why does he do it? Because he is love, 1 John 4:3. It's a part of his nature. In fact, the word love doesn't mean anything apart from God. Love is a part of God's nature, and that part of God's nature erupts out of him and lands upon us. So those are a couple of ways to look at God's love. But let's look now at our response to God's love. How do we respond to God's love? Well, the first and most important thing to do is respond to God's love in love. He holds out his love gift of eternal salvation to us. Don't slap it away. Don't stare blankly at it. Don't turn away ungratefully. Don't question it or mock it or call it into question. Rather, receive God's love in love with both hands extended in faith. Cry out to him, "Have mercy on me, a sinner," and he will show mercy to you, sinner. He will do it and he will save you. The greatest gift of the greatest love has been extended to you individually. Yeah, he offers it to the whole world, but it's an individual offer to every person as well. God offers his salvation to you. Respond to it in love by receiving it. His love is extended to you. His love is extended to you even now. Even if you turned it away. We're going to hear a testimony in a couple of weeks about someone who denied the gospel, declined the gospel over and over and over again, and God miraculously saved that person at the end of life. Respond to God's love in love. It's the only proper way to respond. In fact, we need God's love to respond to God's love in love. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. But my point is, his love is coming to us all the time. Even unbelievers, his love is coming to them all the time. Anytime the word of God is preached, anytime someone speaks about the true and living God to them, that's his love being extended to that person. His love is coming, and the proper response is to receive it and then love him in return. Second response to God's love: live for him in love. I said before that his electing love changes us. And so if you've received the love of God, then you can't stay the same as you were. God's love fundamentally alters your spiritual DNA. So when we've been affected by the love of God, there should be a difference in us. We must think differently because his love gives us a renewed mind, Romans 12, verse 2. We must act differently because we have a new purpose, new ends that we're trying to achieve, new goals that we're striving towards, 1 Corinthians 10:31. They used to do whatever I wanted to do, but now that the love of God has changed me, what do? Whether I eat or drink or whatever I do it all for the glory of God. So we've got to think differently. We've got to act differently. We've got to feel differently because God has given us a new heart and a new spirit, Ezekiel 36:26. We must no longer live as the unredeemed do, for we are redeemed by Christ, Ephesians 4:17. That means we must love what God loves and hate what God hates. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, because of the love of God, we are a new creation. If anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. So we've got to live like it. Think about the caterpillar. Caterpillar is this little gross green worm, and it inches around everywhere. The caterpillar that has metamorphosized into the butterfly no longer crawls around like the slimy worm that it once was. Rather, he spreads his new and beautiful wings and soars through the sky. The butterfly is totally different in every way. It doesn't eat the same stuff. That gross little worm eats leaves and stuff like that. The butterfly now eats sweet nectar to sustain it. And the butterfly reproduces, unlike the caterpillar. Application for us, go out and get and bring these words of life to others and reproduce in that way. My point is, we've got to be like that. We've got to put off the old and put on the old wormy self, the caterpillar, and put on the new self, to be made new in the attitudes of our minds, for we are created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Practical matter, what does that mean? Holy living, obedience to God's word out of love for God, a life of joy, even in trouble and trial, a life of joy because I have God and God is with me. Christian life is not a life of drudgery. We'll often hear young people give these testimonies up at kids' camp and so on. Yeah, I was born in church and I did this and that, but it was all drudgery to me. And then something changes in their life, born again, regenerated. And then what do they hear? All of a sudden, it's a joy to read the Word of God. I'm excited to hear what God is speaking to me. It's a joy to obey God. I know what God wants me to do, and I want to do it. That's the kind of life I'm talking about. That's real life. That's Christian life. That's a life of love. Ephesians 5:2, it's a life of love for God who said, if you love me, keep my commands. John 14:15. So let's love God, but let's show our love for God by living a life of joyful obedience to God. Third response to God's love, love his other children. It's God's command to us, John 13:34, new commandment, love one another as I have loved you. Not only is it God's command to us, but our love for God's other children, our love for God's beloved, is evidence of our new nature and evidence of our new master. John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Not if you get 100% on the theology quiz. Not if you drive a certain car. Not if you keep a certain set of rules. If you love one another. It is our love for others is the necessary consequence of the love of God flowing into us. We are like a little container. We are like this little bottle right here. We don't have much capacity. And God is this infinite tank that's pouring his love into us. It has to overflow, and it has to overflow on those who are around us. And so the infinite love of God comes into us, it fills me up, and it overflows from me to other people around us as well. That's the evidence that the love of God is pouring into me, is that it's overflowing out of me. We must live in love if God is living in us, 1 John 4:16. So what's that speaking about? Covenant life with my brothers and sisters in Christ, the fellow sons and daughters of God, my Father. Sacrificial love. It means I give to my brother in need. It means fellowship, for love longs to spend time with the beloved. It means prayer for one another. See, why? Why do I pray for you? Not so that I can come up to you later and say I prayed for you. Not because I said I've been praying for you and then I better do it so that I make that thing retroactively true. No, I pray for you because I deeply care about you and your well-being. I care about your problem. I care about your success because your problem is my problem and your success is my success. And so I'm deeply invested in praying for you. It means we bear one another's burdens. Your problem is my problem, and so we're going to bear that problem and solve it together. It is a love that looks to give and not a love that looks to take. It is a love that communicates. I don't walk by you like you're not there. I don't say every time I talk to you, I gotta go. I know I say that like three quarters of the time I talk to you. I really do gotta go. But it's a love that's interested in spending time with the person they love. It's a love that speaks truth. Pleasant truth and not so pleasant truth, but it's a love that speaks the truth in love. And it's a love that abides. God's love for us abides, so my love for my brother and sister in Christ must abide. It's not I love you for a year or I loved you for 10 years or even 25 years and then I'm going to go do something else. No, it's a love that carries on. In fact, it grows deeper over time as we grow in Christ together. God does not leave nor forsake us, so we do not leave or abandon covenant life for some job, for some sense of adventure, to see what's out there in the world. See, if I'm doing that, what do I love? I love that other thing that's out there in the world, or at least I love my perception of that other thing that's out there in the world until I get it, and then I'm going to figure out that it's not that great. But that means I go over there because I'm more interested in the thing that's over there than I am in you. I stay here with you. Why? Because I love you. And I'm not going to go over there unless God calls me to do so. So it's a love that abides. The older generation here knows this. In fact, I think they know it in ways that we can't because they suffered together in ways that we haven't and frankly don't want to. It is a rich, rich life together, years striving and suffering and succeeding and failing and triumphing and being in trouble together. And such richness can only develop over time together. All that time of trouble, all that time of triumph, it develops something that's not repeatable and it's not synthesizable or fakeable. It's a rich life of love with God's people. And lastly, but perhaps most importantly, it's a love that forgives. A love that knows my brother or sister has sinned against me, and they're going to do it again and again and again. But love that forgives anyway. The love of God within me enables me to forgive my brother or my sister. The love of God within me enables me to forgive my husband or my wife. Do so for the sake of Jesus who loved and forgave me. To do so for the sake of Jesus who loves and died for that other person. I mean, if Jesus can forgive that other person, how can I not forgive that other person? Fourth and final response to the love of God, tell others all about it. The love of God is just too good to keep secret. It is too much to contain within me. I want everyone else to know all about God and all about His love. The love for me that saved me and the love for them that can do the same. The truth is God is glorified every time we share the gospel. Even if the other person rejects the gospel, God is glorified. It shows His love for the world, offering life to them. It glorifies God by telling of His wonderful works, His greatest work, His work of miracle of salvation for us. It shows the love of God by extending that offer to people who don't deserve it, just like we didn't deserve it. So tell all about Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. If you love God, you're going to tell all about God. So in conclusion, remember the love of God. It's this fundamental message to us. Remember, I have loved you. Remember the love of God. Know the love of God. Receive it by faith. Share the love of God, for He is glorified when we do so. Glory in the love of God, for we will do so for all eternity. And meditate on the love of God. It's a good question to ponder, not the way they asked it, but it's a good question to ponder. How has God loved me? And when I think about it, all this comes to me. All this history comes to me. All these things come to me. My experience of the love of God comes to me. I'm built up. God is glorified. And then I go out and can't shut my mouth about the love of God. Meditate. Think about the love of God from time to time and give Him all the praise for His love to you. And then lastly, live a new life. A new life changed by the love of God. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, let's pray. Father, we stand amazed that You loved us. And yet, You have declared it, and we believe it. We can't understand why. We can't even understand the full scope of it. But Lord, we take by faith your word, you have loved us. And we know from our experience, you have loved us. Help us to love you in return and to spread the love of God to others in this fallen world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's receive God's benediction. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.